Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Luke 18. To Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. If you noticed in the passages that were read and sung already the Proverbs, we saw a passage that spoke quite a bit about pride. And really the folly of pride. In fact, the fool is described a number of times and from a number of different directions to show how bad and foolish or how ludicrous, how silly, how in some ways the fool is worse than an animal, and yet a man who's right in his own eyes is worse even than that. It's the worst kind of fool. We looked at the Beatitudes, and the Beatitudes really begin with humbling us. You know, blessed are those who have a low view of themselves. Blessed are those who mourn over sin. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Of course, we are very given to pride. It comes natural to us. People have made fun of it. Some of us are old enough to remember Mac Davis singing Hard to be Humble. It's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to get up in the morning because I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. And of course, Mac Davis, as he sang it with a twinkle in his eye, understandably was just poking fun at himself and even at all of us for the way in which we tend to be proud. But it's not just proud over our appearance or our accomplishments or some of those things that people sometimes become arrogant about. What's even worse is when we become proud spiritually. I remember a close friend of mine years ago, we were talking about what kind of men we hoped our daughters married when they were 35 or 40. And this friend of mine said, "Let my daughter never bring home a spiritually proud man." There's almost nothing worse. And we see a parable that illustrates it in Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do ask again that you would now lay open our hearts to your word, that you would search us, that you would make us to behold wonderful things from your word, but Lord also that you would make us see the hard things in your word, that we might be humble before you to the praise of your name. Amen. Jonathan Edwards did a good job when he was talking about this tendency towards spiritual pride, and I'm going to paraphrase him. I won't get the quote exactly right, but he said something like this: we tend to view our own motives most charitably, and we tend to view our neighbor's motives most critically. That is, we tend to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We're good at cutting ourselves a lot of slack, but then we can be very critical and unwilling to give any slack at all to others. It is in every human heart. But the parable shows us it's the contrite sinner who's truly justified before God. It's not the proud perfectionist. It is the contrite sinner who is truly justified before God. And you see that first in verses 9 through 12, we see the self-righteous contempt of the Pharisee. Now, Jesus is telling a parable with people in mind. I mean, he's actually probably got people that he's aware of that are listening to him, and this is aimed at them. And he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. They trust themselves and they have a disdain for others. They have a high view of themselves and they look down on others. And someone has said that this is kind of a phenomenon that some people call the seesaw syndrome. Occurs to me, we don't even have seesaws anymore, do we? Probably somebody lost a finger in a seesaw and we don't have seesaws. But some of us had a lot of fun on seesaws when we were little children. Two people get on each end of the seesaw, and then when one goes up, the other goes down. The other goes up, the first one goes down, and back and forth we would go because we had nothing else to do, and there was no PlayStation. And so someone said it's the seesaw syndrome. That when we have a high view of ourselves, we by nature have a low view of others. And when we have a high view of self, and this is what we sometimes miss, we inevitably adopt a low view of God. Because we actually don't think we need Him that much. Because we have an elevated view of ourselves. On the other hand, when we have a low view of ourselves, we by nature have a higher view of other people. And when we have a low view of ourselves and a recognition of our own sin, then we have a very high view of God and His holiness and our need for God to be merciful to us. But look at this self-righteous Pharisee. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying like this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." Think about the prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Now, by the way, it's not a there but for the grace of God go I. It is a, God, I thank you that I'm actually better than other people. I'm not like them. I'm not a swindler. I'm not unrighteous. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like this guy. Imagine that prayer. Lord, thank you. I'm not like the person at the other end of the pew. That's the way he prays. And then he begins to talk about all the things that he does. I fast twice a week and I pay tithes of all that I get. In the law, it would have been necessary for you to fast at least once a year. And I think that would have been in conjunction with the Day of Atonement. But there would have been fasting required at least once a year. But this person is fasting 52 times twice a year, so he's fasting 100 times as much as is required. I don't know if people had the debate back then about do you tithe on your gross or do you tithe on your net and those kind of things, but he's clearly proud of the fact that he tithes on everything that he gets. I pay tithes of all that I get. He's mindful of the ways that he's been right. And he's mindful of what's right with him, and he's mindful of what's wrong with others. And notice, he doesn't ask God for anything. He simply recites his superiority. I'm not like those other people that do these things. In fact, I'm completely different because I do these things. He asks nothing. He simply recites his superiority. He glances at God, but he contemplates himself. And you notice in verses 11 and 12, he uses that pronoun I 5 times. I thank you. I am not like other people or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I. Somebody has said, one commentator said he prays by himself, to himself, about himself. Because ultimately, he kind of worships himself. He says, "There but for my own righteousness go I." Or as Phil Ryken says, there's a sense in which he thinks he's too good to be saved. He doesn't need to be saved from anything. He's got it covered. He's one of the righteous ones. It's the seesaw syndrome. He has a high view of himself and so a low view of his need for God. He's just making sure God is aware of how good a guy he is. But there is a sense in which he's a spiritual leper. He's spiritually necrotic and doesn't even know it. You know, someone that I read once said, there's nothing worse than the necrosis or the dying of tissue to which we are insensitive. It simply dies and rots away and we don't even know that it's happening. We don't even feel it. If we didn't see it or if somebody didn't point it out, we wouldn't even notice. But that's what he's like spiritually. There is this contempt for others because there is a sense that he is righteous in and of himself. Do you ever fall into that thinking? I mean, the reality is we all fall into that thinking from time to time. We're proud of what we're like. Or in our circles, I think sometimes we're proud of what we know and what we can articulate. Or we're proud that our children are one way and not another. We're proud that we've accomplished something that other people haven't accomplished. How often, again, let's apply this to our own circles. How often do we tend to be proud because we're biblically informed and we're theologically reformed? So we just kind of look at everybody else as deformed. Because we really think that we've got our theology straight and we've got our act together. We're like the self-righteous Pharisee. It is the contrite sinner, though, that's truly justified before God. Look at verse 13. The tax collector's very brief, just one verse shows us this tax collector. Standing at some distance, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." You know, we tend to think of tax collectors or publicans, as some of our Bibles might translate it. We tend to look at them in the Scriptures and we view them favorably. We're actually sympathetic to them because we see examples of them used in a parable like this, or we see, who was it, Matthew that was called as he was a tax collector, or we look at Zacchaeus, and we sort of see these favorable impressions, or from those stories and from those accounts in the Scriptures, we get the favorable impression of tax collectors. But in reality, as one commentator said, a tax collector was just a rotter. I mean, 2,000 years ago, a tax collector was just a greedy, exploitative scoundrel. Nobody liked tax collectors, not just because they didn't like having their money taken. You know, I guess most people today wouldn't like the Internal Revenue Service just because they don't, you know, who likes to give their money away? Who likes to pay money in taxes? But in that day, it was way more than that. The publicans were, just by the nature of, they were usually indigenous Jews that collected taxes for the Roman authorities and skimmed money off the top. So they were seen as traitors to their own people. They were seen as those who would extort money from their own people. They were seen as those who had gone over to the other side and thrown their own people under the bus. They were just seen as vermin in the eyes of the Jews. So when we see this praying publican, one commentator said, this is like praying publican is like saying pious pimp or pious pusher. By the very nature of this person's job, they are seen as odious in the eyes of those that would be hearing them. Traitors, collaborators, greedy, dishonest, extortionist. But notice how he prays, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And he starts with God. He compares himself to God, not to man. He's not looking around at other people, glad that he's better than they are. He's looking up at God and realizing how far he falls short of the holiness of God. And so he won't even look up. In fact, he stays at a distance and beating his breast. It's a sign of mourning. It's a sign of grief. It's a sign of anguish. He's saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He doesn't describe himself as a sinner. He's using the definite article, the sinner, the worst of the worst. He knows what he is. He doesn't thank God that he's not like somebody else that's worse. He confesses that he's the worst of the worst. And he cries out, be merciful to me. And literally, the word that he uses, in fact, in a marginal note in my Bible, it has the word propitious. God, be propitious to me. And that brings up as the same root word from which we get propitiation. Felipe was talking about this morning in Sunday school, but it's a good reminder because we don't use the word propitiation in almost any other context in American culture. And propitiation, remember, it was to satisfy the wrath of God. There's another word that's related that is expiation. Sometimes translators debate on other passages of the Bible whether it should be translated one way or the other. But to expiate is to remove guilt. And to propitiate is to satisfy wrath. And the reality is, regardless how we translate those terms, both concepts are true of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who has removed our guilt, covered us in his righteousness, and in dying on the cross, satisfied the wrath of God. So sin is expiated, covered, our guilt is removed, the wrath of God is propitiated, satisfied, turned away from us because it's poured out on Christ, so that the cross is, as Phil Ryken says, it is our mercy seat. It is the place to which we go to receive the mercy of God. Our sin was covered and removed. God's wrath was appeased. It's the cry of the sinner for mercy and for God to atone for sin. So, where's your mercy seat this evening? Is it with you? Or do you see yourself as the sinner? Let me just ask that question. Do you see yourself as the biggest sinner you know? To say it another way, whose sin bothers you the most? Do you acknowledge your sin, but you're really bothered by other people's? Or do you recognize that other people are sinners too, but you're most bothered and you're most grieved by your own sin? To say it another way, is your thought that the greatest problems really are out there or over there? I'm not pointing to this side for any given reason. Is your thinking that the biggest problems are in somebody else, or are you bothered that the greatest problems you know of are inside of you? Because that's the heart of the repentant, contrite tax collector. And do you praise the Lord every day that Christ hung upon the cross to remove the guilt that in your conscience you clearly every day know is there? I mean, if you're in Christ, you're born of the Spirit, you're familiar with the Scriptures, you have a conscience. You and I know that we're sinners. We're mindful of it every day. But do you rejoice that Christ came and lived and died on the cross to remove your guilt, to appease God's wrath, to atone for your sin, to make atonement so that you might stand in his presence clothed in his righteousness? It's the contrite sinner who is truly justified before God. So he draws this all home in verse 14. It's the one as he talks about the one who will be justified and exalted. I tell you, this man, speaking about the publican or the tax collector, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The one who's truly justified is obviously the publican. As unrighteous as he, as much unrighteousness as he has accrued in his life, he is now justified before God, declared righteous. Just as if, again, it's a children's way of remembering it. It's very helpful. What's justified? Just as if I'd never sinned and lived a perfect life. He's clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So how does God view you? How does God view you according to verse 14 this evening? As the one who has been justified or one who has not been justified? Someone, it wasn't even a Reformed pastor that I heard say one time, he was right when he said this, he said, what's important is not what you think about God, it's what God thinks about you. And how does God see you? Does he see you as righteous, as justified? Or does he see you as still clothed in your sin? The Pharisee declared himself to be righteous. The implication is he's condemned. The publican declares himself to be a wicked sinner, and he is righteous or justified before God. And so it is the contrite sinner who is truly justified. So let me come back. It's really a very simple parable, and what's wonderful about that is it brings us to a very direct question. Which is true of you? What is in your mind as you approach God? Is it your righteousness and your adequacy, or your inadequacy and your need of His righteousness? Is it casual? Is it cocky? Or is it contrite? It's the contrite sinner who is truly justified before God. And when you and I are truly justified before God, let me go back to a sermon from a couple weeks ago. When we're truly justified before God, when we've truly tasted God's forgiveness, it's manifested in the way that we deal with others. It's interesting, this question comes up a lot, and when I preach the parable of the unrighteous servant, goes out, throttles one of his fellow servants. The unrighteous servant was forgiven a great debt. He's unwilling to forgive someone else a small debt. And I probably made a statement, something about our willingness to forgive people even when they've not come to a point of asking for it. And I always get questions about that. But let me not to dive into that question again, but let me come at it from this angle. When we think about the parable of the unrighteous servant, very certainly one of the things that we see is that one who is mindful that he has been forgiven so much should be willing to be merciful and forgiving to others. How do you deal with others? How do you deal with others when they struggle with remaining sin? Again, is your view of what is your view of self one, if it's one of conceit and contempt and offense at others that results ultimately in bitterness toward others, it ultimately ends in condemnation. On the other hand, if we see that our sin is upon Christ, while we might be terrified when we initially see it, while we might be humiliated in acknowledging it or dealing with it, frustrated when we see the ongoing struggles with it, there is the comfort of knowing that we are righteous before God in Christ. The one who will be justified and exalted is the contrite sinner. It's the contrite sinner who's truly justified before God. So again, which are you this evening? It's not an argument to be ignorant of the Scriptures or to not care about walking closely with Christ, but are you knowledgeable, moral, and know it? Or does your knowledge of the Scriptures move you to cry out to God to be propitious, to be merciful, to remove your guilt and turn away His wrath? Who are the bad guys? Is it those people, whoever those people are? Or for you, is the biggest bad guy you? It's the contrite sinner who's truly justified before God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you even when we see very brief and direct passages like this one. Father, we pray that you would work by the power of your Spirit, that we would not be insensitive to sin, that we would not be indifferent to it. But we pray as well, Father, that you would not allow us to remain in that place that would focus on the sin of others and fault them for their transgressions as a way to overlook our own and seek to justify ourselves in your sight. Lord, teach us to be those that rely every day upon your grace, mindful that we would be consumed if you were not propitious to us. Lord, make us be those that truly do walk mindful of your grace, knowing that we could go anywhere, and even if we do not go where we have seen others go, there still is enough sin bubbling around in each of our hearts to found another hell. Lord, make that knowledge turn our hearts to you, to cry out to you, and to seek after you, and to find our rest and our hope in you. Through Christ we pray. Amen.